Father, we thank you this morning for this freedom that we have to gather together. Lord, I pray that you would continue to speak to us this morning. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, and just ignite our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us. Lord, unless you build a house, they who labor in vain. So, Father, would you please come by your Spirit and build the house today, Lord? Would you come into our hearts and speak to us and encourage us in your word and challenge us in your word and warn us through your word? And, Lord, give us the strength to obey that which we hear, we pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, we give you the right to just come and speak to us, Lord. We don't want to have any walls up, Lord. We don't want to have any prejudices against our God. We want to be open and say, whatever you have to say to us, Lord, would you say to us? And so, Father, I just surrender myself to you, Lord, that you could use such a poor and feeble vessel. Lord, would you even speak through somebody like me, I ask, Lord, for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen. Judges chapter 15. I'm actually going to try to get through two chapters this morning, which, again, that's, like, for me, impossible. If we get through two verses, we're usually pretty lucky. But, I didn't want to be this long. This, I think, is the fourth Sunday that we've been on Samson, and next week I'm going to finish, I think, with Samson on his prayer life and his victory, or his victory and his prayer. So my first question is, why am I even in the book of Judges? Judges chapter 15, 13 through 16 is the life of Samson. Why did I go there? And, I need to remind myself and remind us. The reason I went there is because I saw a parallel between Samson's life. He was to be raised as a Nazarite, wholly devoted to God and God alone. No wine would touch his lips. No unclean food would touch his mouth. He would not touch any dead being or animal. He wouldn't touch them. Any wine or anything at all to do with vineyards he was to be separated from. No razor would ever touch his head. John the Baptist was a Nazarite in the New Testament, for an example. And a bit of a wild man. And that's who he was to be. But he was the most compromised man, just about, that we can read of in the scripture. That's we'll call him a Christian, okay? It's not the Old Testament terminology, but for us, we'll call him a Christian. Terribly compromised is who he was. And I see in this generation that we live in, the culture we live in, that the church is being compromised. As Christians, we're being compromised. And the plague is especially rampant among the youth and the young. It ties into what Matt was saying. To what he was saying. And let me tell you, this is my New Year's statement, another one of them. Anyway, is I sense in my heart, I see, as it were, and I could be wrong, I want to be wrong, but I see, again, I see the world coming into our lives and getting us so busy that we're no heavenly good. We're so busy about earthly things that we have almost zero value for the kingdom of God. Unlike these missionaries who gave up everything, their wives. I heard Nate Saint's son preach at a John Piper conference a few years ago. Tremendously powerful. He wouldn't trade anything, even though he lost his dad at such a young age. But that's what I see happening, is that this generation is being plagued. We're being told things. We're being told, like Matt mentioned, about the scriptures not being true, and you don't have to follow them, that culture sets the moral standards, and God is okay with the cultural moral standard. God is not okay. He's okay with the standard that's in this book and no other standard than what's in this book. That's what he's okay with. But I see a storm, as it were, and a plague, as it were, infecting Christianity today. The churches are weakening. When I say weakening, it doesn't mean they're not busy doing nice things and maybe humanitarian things, but as far as standing up for the gospel and living in the light, it's not happening. And I see in our lives we're getting busy. So we can get busy about anything. We're just busy. We have so many tools to be busy, whether it's the internet or our smartphones or Facebook or Twitter or whatever it is, you know, Snapchat and whatever. I mean, I don't know that stuff. I barely can run my emails. So the, but it's attacking you. It is not your friend. Busyness is not your friend. Of course, neither is laziness. But that's not what I see the problem today is. We're so busy. So busy. It's terrible. It's a plague. And this is what I see happening is what we've seen in 2015 and 2016 is nothing in compared to what's coming. If I am not guarding my life against busyness, the wrong kind, 2017 will take me under. This is what I sense. It's just, it's going to, I mean, the enemy has found his tool for the Western world. It's not communism. It's not so many other things that happen in the world. It is busyness. We run ourselves ragged and in circles and we're just no good. And what has happened is just an invitation of what is coming. It is coming. And if I don't stand up and make changes, wow, it's going to be at the end of the year. In fact, I asked a couple weeks ago, are you further along with the Lord today? Is your personal life, your your devotional life, is it deeper now than it was 2 years ago? And of course, I didn't ask anybody to show, raise their hands, but I could read faces, and there wasn't a lot of that. And it's going to be worse. It's going to take all the blood and guts we got to go on in this age, in this culture, in this country that we live in, a blessed country. So that's why I went to Judges and to Samuel, because I see the parallel in his life, and you've seen it as well. It is a frightful thing to think that you and I can hinder the purposes of God in our life. God has a desire for us, and we actually can hinder that plan in our life. What a tragic thing it is. And regardless of the blessings from God we've had in the past, or a Christian upbringing, being raised in a Christian home, past blessings are no guarantee of future blessing. Just because I was blessed and because I was brought up in a Christian home and protected doesn't mean that I'm going to be blessed in the future, unless I'm going on with God. My actions have consequences. This is all about the life of Samson. He paints this out for us as an artist. We read these things and we can just see this happening in the life of Samson. I'm going to detour us for a moment because I'm going to read a verse which I think does a good job of defining Samson. It's found in James chapter 1. And I'll just read it. You need not turn there. You can if you want to. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now look at the life of Samson. Look at that verse about being drawn aside. Each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Chapter 14, verse 1. And on we go. Then when this desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. You see it in Samson's life, sinning, being with ones he should not be with, doing things he should not be doing. He's doing it. And when it's conceived, it births sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And we see that in chapter 16, Samson dies way too early. Typically, there was 40 years for judging. Samson judged for 20 years. Back in Judges chapter 15, and hang on, because we're going to do a lot of reading in these chapters, and I'll make some comments, and we'll see just where we go. So 15, verse 1. So this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah, according to their families. The border of Edom at the wilderness of Zin southward was... I'm sorry, I'm in Joshua. I bet you're having a hard time. I was thinking, this doesn't... Man, I was thinking nothing was ringing a bell very good there. Okay, here we go. After a while... In the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. So again, to back up, Samson chose this woman who was a Philistine who he shouldn't have anything to do with. He demanded his parents to go get her for him because she looked good in his eyes. Wow, It looked good in his eyes. Go get her for me. He demanded his parents to do it. He did it. He went down there. They had a bachelor party. Didn't go so good. I put forth a riddle, and you know, we went through all that. And then in the end here, Samson left angrily. He left, and he was mad, and he just went back home. He left his wife, and he went back home. That's what he did. He left her, went back to mom and dad. So after a while then, now we come into it, Samson says, you know what? I'm going to go back and make up with her. I'm going to bring a goat for the family that they can have this food. I'll bring this goat to them, and they can have that. And then I'm going to go in and reacquaint myself with my wife. So let me go to my wife into her room. But the father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. So he gave away her because he didn't want his daughter to be like widowed. So there was a man, one of his companions. Next week, I'm going to get into that a little bit more. We'll pick up a few fragments from these verses. But he said that the best, this companion really liked her, I'm guessing. And he would take her, even though she had already been married, he would take her as she is. And so the father gave her to one of the companions, the 30 companions that were invited to the bachelor party, gives them. And then, so now she's kind of married to another. So that's what happens to Samson. Samson said in verse 3, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Let me just, I don't know, maybe I add too many things, but what, if you remember when Samson went, remember he killed 30 men because they had got his wife to tell him what the riddle was, so he went and killed 30 men, but they weren't 30 men of this town. He went to another town to kill the 30 men because he had respect unto his father-in-law in the community that they lived in, so he went and killed 30 someplace else and brought their clothes back to them. So that's why he said, this time, the blood won't be on my hands. So then he goes, verse 4, Samson went and caught 300 foxes, some versions say jackals, and he took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. So he took two foxes, he took some kind of a rope and tied their tails together, and in the middle of the rope, he tied a torch. So the foxes are tail to tail, some room in between with a lit torch, and he let them go and they would run, because then as they ran, they'd have to run together, and they would wrap themselves around things, and that'd give the time for the torch to start the cornfields on fire, and the things that were already up in the fields, that when they ran into them, they'd be stuck there for a bit, and the flames would catch. The rope would burn, the foxes would go out free, but the fire was left behind, and so they went. Verse 5, when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines, and it burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timite, because he, that is the father, has taken Samson's wife and given her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Now, let me ask you, if you remember, what was it that she was trying to avoid when those 30 companions came to her and said, you tell us, you get out of your husband what the answer to that riddle is, or else, what are we going to do? We're going to burn you and your father in the house. So she tried to save her life. And anyone who will save his life will lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for Christ's sake shall save it. You know, so here's our first example here, is that if I want to live a life that's free and that is blessed, I need to lose my life. I can't be living for me. It's not all about me. It's about God first. And I need to surrender my life 100% to Jesus Christ. Wherever he takes me, whatever he wants to do with me, that's his business. But I'm going to save my life. And the way I'm going to save it is I'm going to abandon it to God. Not to business, not to the farm, not to my family, not to whatever, not first. First, I'm going to abandon it to God. Whosoever will save his life will lose it. And that's what she tried to do, find a way to save her life, and she lost it. So that's the first lesson there. And so in verse 7 and 8, Samson goes and he just slaughters the men of the city. Hip and thigh, it means. And he probably had some type of a sword, and he just sliced them up. He just slaughtered them. That's what he did. And then he leaves. So we come into verse 9. We'll read 9 through 13. Now the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? Because Samson again heads back towards his home. He goes to this area that's called Lehi, which means jawbone in the Hebrew tongue. And so Samson goes back there and he kind of hides himself. He just needs to get away. And he rests himself in the cleft of a rock. Okay, kind of a little cave area. That's where he's at. That's verse 9. And they asked the men of Judah, why have you come up against us? So they answered, these are the Philistines, we have come up to arrest Samson, to do him as he hath done to us. In other words, butcher him. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done unto us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them, because they killed his wife and his father-in-law. But they said to him, we have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. Then Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. So they spoke to him, saying, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hands. But we will surely not kill you. And so they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock where he was set. So there, what are our lessons in them? Here's what I see as I look through that. 3,000 men of Judah, rather than fighting against their enemy, they turn and they go fight against Samson, who is their deliverer. And don't we fight against God? We are as dumb as bricks sometimes. We know what God's will for us is, and we know it's good, and we do not do it. 3,000 men of Judah, rather than say, you know what? Samson's killed hundreds of men. Let's join with him. Let him lead us into battle. And there's 3,000 of us. We'll clean these Philistines up. We'll be free of our enemies. At last, we'll be free from the bondage of the enemy and sin in our life. Instead of that, they go to their deliverer and say, what are you doing? Don't you know? And look at the wording. You know, don't you know? You know that they have the right over us to rule. They don't have that right to do that. What have you done to us? It's just amazing. Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? You know, that'd be like a Christian. Don't you know that sin has the rule over me? What are you telling me not to watch pornography for? Don't you know that I'm submitted to it? You know, why are you telling me not to do this? Don't you know that? Yeah, but the deliverer is here. You know, God is here to deliver us. And they fight against him. It's amazing. Now, these people of Judah, these men of Judah, who were the greatest warriors? Chapter 1 of Judges, you can turn there if you want to. I'll just pick out a few verses. For instance, Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah, you go up. Wow, look at them. They become spineless Christians, compromised Christians, settling for less, used to being in sin, used to being governed by other people, used to being puppets of the world, used to being whatever, spineless, there they are. And again, if you read the first chapter 4 or 5 times, you'll read about Judah going up to fight. And now they go to Samson, their deliverer, and say, what are you doing? Don't you know that they have the rule over us? What are you trying to do to us? You know, set us free? You know, I mean, they're so afraid of trouble. Peace at any cost. Let's just be at peace. It doesn't matter if we're the Lord's people and we're in subjection to the world and we live like the world and we let the world rule over us. It don't matter. Just peace. Peace, again, something that Matt mentioned. So once they were warriors and now they're not, be careful that you don't lose your fighting spirit. We are born warriors. The minute we're born again, the Spirit of God quickens us and makes us alive. We are warriors. We fight against sin, the flesh, and the devil. The moment we take breath as a child of God, when we're born again, that's who we are. Judah became a tribe, a people without a spine. We are not called to negotiate with sin in our lives. We are called to destroy it and have nothing to do with it. I'm not saying we're going to be victorious all the time, but we are called not to partner, not to be companions with sin, but to destroy it in our lives. In 1 John 3:8-9, it says, he who sins This means practicing sin, who's comfortable sin like they were. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, if he destroyed the works of the devil, what good does it do us? Unless that comment means he's destroyed the works of the devil, that you and I could live in that victory, the victory God has won for us. Otherwise, why would he destroy the devil? Don't do us any good. Yes, it does do us good, because we can live in the victory that Christ has won for us, that he destroyed the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for God's seed remains in him. Notice that it remains in him, and he cannot sin. He just cannot sin. He doesn't want to sin. He hates sin. Sin cannot be his normal practice. It doesn't mean that he can't, you know, foul up once. I remember one time Bernard gave the great example of one day he was taking his son, and he was so young, this was so long ago, that the son was in a carriage or a buggy, you know, and he's going down the sidewalk, and up comes this big two-level bus in Exeter, England. And a voice said to him, "Shove your son under that bus." You know, he thought, where in the world would that come from? Just thoughts that I could shove him under that bus. And it wasn't, I mean, it was out of nowhere, inadvertent. Of course, he loved his son. And he said, but I couldn't. He could have, physically, but he couldn't. And that's what this is. The one who is born again cannot sin. We hate it. We just don't want to do it. We hate it. Cannot sin. Why? Because he's born again. Psalm 97:10 says, "You who love the Lord, then hate evil." And so that's what happened to them. They weren't like that. They loved it. How accustomed they were to being the servants and being in bondage. They turned against their own deliverer. They wanted peace more than liberty and life, even peace with an enemy. Their deliverance was a threat to their peace. Their potential deliverance was a threat to their peaceful lifestyle. Oh, let's just have a peaceful lifestyle. They were zealous to be faithful to their captors. They wanted to be faithful to their captors, regardless of what it meant, which was being unfaithful to their God. Rather be unfaithful to their God and faithful to their enemies. What perversion the world puts on us. Their view is that Samson is against them and their enemy rather than the Philistines. Samson is against them and he's their enemy. What are you doing to us? Don't you know what you're going to do to us? Don't you know these things? I mean, that's how twisted they were. So that's 9 through 13. So let's read on, pick up in verse 14. So when Samson came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose, or melted, some versions have, from his hands. They melted from his hands. He found then a fresh jawbone of a donkey. He reached out his hand and he took it, and he killed 1,000 men with it, with a jawbone of a donkey. 1,000 men. It's a fresh one, which means the teeth were still in it. It had some cutting power to it. And he took the jawbone of this donkey and he killed 1,000 men. Think of that, 1,000 warriors. How do you do that? I mean, they got spears, they got swords, and he kills 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a donkey. Just amazing. But again, the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. And so, verse 16, then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. Threw them into heaps. And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he called the place Ramath Lehi, the lifting up of the jawbone. That's what he called it. This is the place of the lifting up of the jawbone. Listen, God can use anything in our life for deliverance. God can use anything. On the day of Pentecost, he used the jawbone of a man, and 3,000 people were brought from death unto life. A few days later, there was 5,000 that were brought from death. Just the jawbone of a fisherman. God slew the plans of Satan had for 3,000 men on the day of Pentecost. Boom. God can use your jawbone and my jawbone or whatever we have. God can use it. There's no limitation to what God cannot do. These are great things. What else do we see there? You notice Samson is somewhat proud of his exploits. With the jawbone of a donkey, this is verse 16. with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. Now let's read on to the end of the chapter. Verse 18. Then he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord, and he said, You have given me. It's not him boasting about his own strength anymore. He's found a weakness in himself, and he realizes that everything was from God. Sometimes we get so arrogant and cocky and filled with ourselves and filled with whatever, we forget that it's but by the grace of God we are what we are. It's not because we're smarter or more educated or grew up in a better family. The most educated man can become the greatest pervert in the world. So he says in verse 18, he became thirsty and he cried out to the Lord who had given this great victory by the hand of your servant. This is his prayer. This is the first time we see Samson praying. I'm not saying he hasn't prayed before this, but this is the first time. He spoke saying, he cried unto the Lord and he said, You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi. Some versions, I think it's King James, has there again the jawbone. And so you get a picture like water coming out of a jawbone, but that's not what it was. The whole area was called Jawbone, and there was a hollow spot in the rocks, just like he did back in Exodus 17, where he went and he brought water out of the rocks. This is what he did again. He did it there. He brought water out of the rock, and God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, he called its name En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Hakkor is that he who called. It is the spring of he who called. So he gave it his own name, kind of. This is my spring because I called for it. It's the spring of him who called. And so then Samson judged Israel 20 years in the day of the Philistines. Thus is chapter 15, and we'll wade into chapter 16 now. Keep right on moving. Let's read, and we see as we go in here that again, Samson flirts with sin. He doesn't learn anything about it. There's a reason. That's one of the things we need to discover is what made Samson like this? What's he thinking all the time doing this? What is he thinking? What is he relying upon? Verse 1, now Samson went to Gaza. We still read about Gaza in the news, don't we? The Gaza Strip. Different things. So Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there, and he went into her, in unto her. And when the Gazites were told, Samson has come there, they surrounded the place, and they lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him. And Samson lay low until midnight. Then he arose at midnight and took hold of the doors and the gates of the city, and the two gateposts, and pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. So again, I don't know what the gates of the city would look like, but they were their defense. That was their defenses. The place that they defended their city with were these gates. I do not know how big they were, but I know it wasn't a picket fence. It wasn't a corn crib fence. You know, it was strong enough to keep, you know, armies out. It was a big gate. I don't know, you know, how big it was, but he pulled the gate up and the posts that anchored it into the ground, and he drug it up to a top of a hill and faced him towards Hebron. It's amazing what he could do. But he got himself in this stupid predicament again. He flirts with sin. He either does not care. Why would he do it? He goes in onto a harlot. He goes into an area he shouldn't be in. And he goes into this place. And he either doesn't care, he's so filled with himself that he doesn't care, or he feels that there'll be no consequences. Now, let this register in our hearts, because the way we act, he feels there'll be no consequences. He can get away with it. God's going to wink at my sin. He won't wink at someone else's sin, but sin, my sin, I can get away with it. So he feels there'll be no consequences for him because he's special. I'm special. I'm a Nazarite. God gives me special powers. I'm going to get away with this. I don't know what his thinking is. So he stripped the city of its defenses by taking the gates and the posts of the city gates, even as Jesus did for his bride when he destroyed the gates of hell. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. He carried them away. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. We can go in and plunder. Again, I've quoted it before, Reinhard Bonnke, his book, Plundering Hell to Populate Heaven. I love the title. Good book. But that's what our God has done for us. Jesus took the gates away that you and I would be free to get out of hell and to go back in and take others back out with us. Praise the Lord. Verse 4 through 20, then we have this big section. We've got about 10 or 15 minutes left. Afterwards, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. He doesn't learn again. You know, he's special. His sins will not have consequences. So he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, just that little bit you read there. You know, he comes to the valley of Sorek. He comes to Delilah. I'm going to jump away from my back and forth from my notes, which is dangerous because then I'll lose my place in them. But Delilah means to be languishing in the Hebrew, languishing or pining. So what does that look like? She's one who's languishing. And you look, I go in the Webster's Dictionary, I look, and it comes obviously that the base of the word is to be languid. Languid is the base of the word. It means weak, exhausted, sluggish, listless. Let me ask you, how's your life going to be in busy? What's it look like? Delilah? Exhausted, sluggish, listless, lacking force, lacking enthusiasm, lacking intensity. All from the word languid. So that's what she symbolizes. So she's drawing the man of God aside and tempting him. That's who Delilah is. You notice that they'll give her five men, lords of the Philistines. It's important to realize they're the lords of the Philistines, five of them. There was more than five, but these were five of them. They'll each give her 1,100 pieces of silver. That's 5,500 pieces of silver for the head of Samson. He must have been a pain in their back. When you think to give him, I've never heard of that much of a ransom. I mean, Judas got 30 pieces of silver to betray Christ. They're giving her 5,500 to betray this man. Wow. He raised havoc in Gaza. He raised havoc on the Philistines. We only read, we've got four chapters here to read, but there's 20 years of him being the judge in Israel. Who knows what he did in those 20 years? We don't read it. We just read this part of him, for there's a reason that God gives us these four chapters to look into his life, and I believe it's for warning, to warn us. And so God is looking for men who will not be languishing, all burnt out, all weak and exhausted, sluggish, listless, lacking force, enthusiasm, intensity. I love one of the quotes from Amy Carmichael's book. It's in at least two of her books, Gold Cord. It's in that one, and I think the one Elizabeth Elliot wrote on her life. Get these books. I know books are getting to be old-fashioned. A Chance to Die, The Life of Amy Carmichael, written by Elizabeth Elliot, who we just talked about, her husband. A Chance to Die. But in the book, she quotes a man named Cahill Gibran, and this is what it says. The Lord... This is Amy Carmichael saying, the Lord calls men with the spirit of Epaphroditus. Now, we'd have to read Philippians to read that. He was sick even unto death, but he kept coming and serving and coming because he loved the church. He kept giving his life, though he was sick and near death. He kept coming because he loved the church. He loved God. We need men. The Spirit of God is calling men like Epaphroditus. The Spirit will be required, or that Spirit will be required for the life of uttermost service. If we're going to serve the Lord, it's going to be that type of spirit. It cannot be called comfortable. The Spirit of God did not come to make us comfortable. Okay? Even though he's the paraclete, one called alongside to help. But it's to stir us up, to move us, to fight us against these Philistines that face us every day from without and within. Not to be comfortable. Then Cahill Gibran, she quotes him, comfort. This is her definition now. And I can send this out if you want it. Comfort, that stealthy thing that enters the house like a guest. Isn't that wonderful to come home from work and you plop down on your favorite lazy boy or couch or someplace and wow, this is nice. Wow, comfort. It is a guest. This is great. Okay? Comfort, that stealthy thing that enters the house as a guest and then it becomes the host. Oh, what can I do for you? Comfort. You know, doesn't this feel good? Comfort. It comes in and it becomes the host and then the master. And it becomes a tamer. And with hook and scourge, it makes puppets of your higher and larger desires. Though its hands are silken, its heart is of iron. Verily, the lust for comfort murders the passion of the soul and then walks grinning to your funeral, to your soul's funeral. That's the definition of comfort by Cahill Gibran. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Let's read on. So verse 6, Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to, that I may afflict you. Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like another man. Bowstrings are pretty strong. I don't know, they weren't as good as the ones we have today, but they were probably pretty good. Anyway, he says, you bind me with 7 of them. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of her strength was not known. Just pops them, 7 of them, bam, popped. I would love to do an illustration, which I won't do. I would have asked Bob Tolt, come on up here, because Bob's a big guy, maybe Tony, you know, some big muscular guy. You guys come up, one of you guys come up here, and they come up. And I did this years ago, and I took a spool of thread, and I'd have Bob come up, and I'd wrap the thread around his hands a couple times like this, and I'd say, Bob, see if you can break that thread. And Bob would, boop, he'd pop that pretty easily like that. And then I'd do it 7 times, and Bob popped them, and he'd pop them. And then I'd do it about 30 times. And Bob wouldn't pop them anymore. And that's the way sin's like. It's content to just one rap. You know, I can be free from that. It's no big deal. And then 2 raps and then 3. Pretty soon sin has got us sucked in. And that's what it's like. And that's what's happening to Samson. Reading on in verse 10. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like another man. Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And men were lying in wait, staying in the room. But he broke them off his arm like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into a web of the loom. So she wove it tightly with the battern of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. So he just pulled the loom out, pulled everything out. It was tied to his locks of his hair. He had braided them into 7 locks, I guess. I don't know. That's what it seems like. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you? Can you just, men are so stupid. You know, sometimes, you know, this, you know, 3 times she asks him and then ties him up and then tells him the Philistines are upon him. And so he knows it's some kind of a dumb trap. But this guy is so infatuated with this woman, and sin is like that. Sin makes us stupid. We know that if we do this, this is what's going to happen, and we do it anyway. Sin takes our IQ from, all of us in this room are at least 160 IQ, and it takes it from that to about 16. And sin makes temptation, the poison of the enemy, is just so subtle. It makes us so stupid. 3 times in a row, she betrays him. And here comes the 4th. What is wrong with this guy? I mean, I don't know. Oh. Verse 16. It came to pass when she pestered him daily. So now, day after day, she's pestering him. Oh, you know, I'm sure no ladies ever do that to husbands here, or husbands to their wives either, or children to their parents. that she pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak and be like other men." When Delilah saw that he had told her all of his heart, she sent and called for the Lord of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he hath told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. They believed her. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees. I mean, the pictures are just vibrant. Sin lulling us to sleep on its knees. Us cuddling up in the lap of sin, or our enemy, the devil, just cuddling up there and let him stroke us as we doze off into sleep in trouble. There's an old hymn from the Wesley. I don't remember what number it is in the blue book. Tophet gaped to take us in, but mercy to our rescue flew, broke the snares and brought us through. Tophet is a place that they called hell, and brought us through. So this is what he's on her knees. And so she called for a man and had him shave off 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from sleep, and he said, "I will go out as before at other times, and I will shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. One of the saddest verses in the Old Testament. He did not know that the Lord hath departed from me. Listen, there are consequences for the choices we make. Samson felt there would be no consequences. He could do what he wanted to do with his life. No consequences. But he did not know what was coming. His eyes had gotten him into trouble his whole life. He didn't know what was coming. First, that God was going to leave him. Psalm 51, verse 11. The prayer is, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Oh God, David prays, "I have sinned. You and against you and you alone have I sinned, but take not your Holy Spirit from me." And don't think that the only sin we can commit is adultery. You know, it's the sin of putting God in the back burner. It's the sin of neglecting God. And he said, "Oh, take not your Holy Spirit from me." What a cry went forth. And of course, the problem with his eyes were solved because they gouged him out. Wow. Gouged out his eyes. Isn't that something? Now let me just go through a couple notes here on these verses 4 through 20. We talked about what Delilah meant. As we move on down here. The devil is, she pressed him, verse 16, she pressed him daily. Pressed him, and temptation's like that. It comes at us daily. You know, Satan takes no vacations. He never goes to sleep. Our lusts don't go to sleep usually unless God, by the grace, you know, the prayer, isn't it, that he taught us to see, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Oh God, deliver us from evil." You know, and so his soul was vexed. And I'm thinking of Lot. Remember that? Lot's soul was vexed. In 2 Peter 2, let me just read there quickly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 8. It's talking about Lot. I'll jump in on 6. God did not spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. You know, the flood is a joke. Sodom and Gomorrah never existed. It's just fairy tales and fables. Don't believe that stuff. But there's a lesson. He said, they're examples unto you. Verse 7, and he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. His soul was vexed. The word vexed means to be constricted. Get back here to Judges. To be vexed means that your soul is constricted. It becomes dead and hardened, lifeless. And that's what happened. The sharpness of it was gone. The alertness of his soul was gone. It had become constricted like a boa constrictor constricts the life out of you because he hung out in the wrong places and with the wrong people. And so it was vexed. The devil, and I've mentioned this before, the old Puritans were masters of spiritual warfare. And they said, the devil is, this is what he's like. The devil will show you the bait, but he will hide the hook. There's always a hook in sin. The devil will show you the apple, but never the worm that's in the apple. And that's the way sin is. It's just like that. Samson makes this boast. He boasts, it's really an empty statement. He said, I've been a Nazarite since my birth. Well, he was supposed to be a Nazarite, but man, he did everything that a Nazarite shouldn't do. So be careful. Hey, I was born again. Back in 1973, I gave my life to the Lord. I used to be one of the red eyes, blah, blah, blah. Now I'm saved. Well, am I? You know, Samson says, well, I'm a Nazarite. Really, what are you doing with Delilah? What were you doing with the harlot before that? And what were you doing with the Philistine woman before that? What were you doing in the vineyard when you weren't supposed to go there? What were you doing touching a carcass when you aren't supposed to touch anything that's dead? What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing telling her your secret that you should, that about your head not being shaved? What are you doing? You're a Nazarite. What are you doing? You know, so be careful. Satan sees who we are. We can't trick him. And this is what I think. Because of over-familiarization with God, we're so familiar with Christianity. We're so familiar with the grace of God. Oh, God, such a forgiving God. He's such a merciful God. You know, oh, great is his faithfulness to me. He's so wonderful. He's so forgiving. He's so filled with mercy. Certainly, he would never be mad at me. You know, not at me. I mean, golly, I've, you know, been a Christian for many years now, and, you know, I've tried to, you know, preach and pastor the gospel or preach the gospel and do mission. Oh, he wouldn't be mad at me. I'm special. None of us are special. God doesn't change his rules or his laws because you're special or I'm special, because we're not special. We are special because we're King's kids. We are special because we're the children of God, but God will not alter his morality for us. Though we be unfaithful, God will be faithful. And that might mean discipline. That might mean correction, because God is going to be faithful unto himself, more so than unto me. But because he is faithful to himself, he'll be faithful. But this is Samson. He was so familiar with God, with the power that would come upon him. This is my power. You know, and this is the way we are. Oh, God, if I sin, I'll just ask for forgiveness and God will forgive me. He does it all the time. Okay? There is a low view of the fear of God, of the honor of God, no view of that. This is especially the case among this generation where there are no rules, there are no boundaries. It's whatever looks good, whatever the world tells us it's okay, you do it. You know, as long as you love, and as long as you love one another and they're loving each other, it doesn't matter. Whatever it happens to be, we are all susceptible to the notion that we are special. God will overlook our sins, but be certain this is not the case. Numbers 32:23 says, but if you do not do what he had just commanded, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord. Be sure that your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find out. Galatians chapter 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. So, just these are all warnings in the life of Samson. That's why I think he's there. He's there for, you know, just for our warnings. I'm going to stop because of the time. There's more in there. I wanted to get a little bit farther. But I think the lessons are pretty evident there. And so, you know, it's funny. I talked to some people through email or whatever this week, met somebody from my former employment as well, and they were all talking about year-end inventory, you know, taking year-end inventory. I know this isn't New Year's Day or the first, you know, but we need to take inventory, you know, get before God, get quiet, get away from your husband and your wife and your kids and whoever it is and your parents, whatever, for a while in order to take inventory with your life. Where am I with God? Have I become over familiarization with the grace of the gospel? Has that become so familiar that it's not precious to us anymore? We've tread the blood of Christ underfoot, as it was. It's not the mercy of God that God would send his only begotten Son into the world to die for us, that he would become sin for me. He who knew no sin, who was perfectly blameless, but this one would come, this God the Son would come and die on a cross, and my sin would be placed upon him, that I might have placed upon me the righteousness of God. What an exchange. Is that precious to me? Or is it like, oh yeah, I know that. Yeah, that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. I know that one. You know, and you know, this is it. Over-familiarization with the wonder that God loves us, that God loves you and me. Wow, this is precious. So we need to take inventory. Amen. I hope, I trust that, you know, we take this to heart. You know, we do take inventory. We make adjustments in our life and in our schedules, whatever it is that we make adjustments and do it. It'll pay great dividends in glory and in this life, I believe, too. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your scriptures that you've given to us to study, Lord, to learn from, to use as a lighthouse for us, to see the way that we should go. David said, that thy word have I hid in my heart, that I would not sin against you. Lord, thank you for the scriptures, Lord, and thank you for the church that we can come together and just be who we are. Lord, maybe we've had a rough week. Lord, maybe we've not been so successful in our Christian walk this week, Lord. But Father, we're thankful we can come together and worship you, Lord, and receive your mercy and receive your grace and receive your forgiveness, Lord, that we might dust ourselves off and get up and walk with you determined, Lord, determined to be like the men of Judah in chapter 1, that they were the ones who were the warriors, Lord, that we would be warriors for you. Father, I want to pray for Wendy Larson this morning as she's in Sioux Falls Hospital. Lord, would you bless that dear woman? And Father, as a church, we just ask you to bring her healing and protect her, Lord, and speak to her while she's there, Lord, we pray. And so we just commit our lives to you and this day to you in Jesus' name. Amen.